Well, surveys tell us that the vast majority of Americans still believe in heaven these days, in spite of the secularization of our culture. Most folks still believe in an afterlife, and they think that there is a place called heaven that's waiting for us when we die. So that is good news. The bad news is the survey also says that most folks really don't want to talk about it a whole lot. To them, it's personal. And viewpoints and ideas about heaven are so wildly varied that they really don't want to get into a big discussion about it. They just would rather not talk about it. The preacher was preaching to his congregation on the topic of heaven one Sunday night, and he was just pouring his heart into his message, and he asked the congregation, "How many of you want to go to heaven? I want to know tonight, how many of you would like to go to heaven?" And all these hands went up all throughout the sanctuary. Everybody excited and anticipating the prospect of going to heaven, except for one little boy who was sitting a couple of rows back, and he sat there with a frown on his face and his hands down by his side. Well, the pastor noticed the boy, and he thought he'd try the question a different way. Maybe the kid didn't understand, so he said, "Tonight, if you really want to go to heaven, I want you all to just to stand up." The whole place stood up in unison. The little boy just sat right there, never moved. Well, the pastor thought he'd enter into a bit of a dialogue with the boy right there in the middle of that evening service, see if he could get him to respond. And so he asked him, "Son, don't you want to go to heaven?" And the boy said, "Sure, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you were getting up a load to go right now." We want to go there. We're just not sure that we want to go right now. Well, why not? What on earth is there in a place like this that would be enough to keep us from wanting to go to a place like that? It's crazy. There's heaven waiting for us, and we should be thrilled to get there as soon as possible. We began our look into heaven last week, and we saw that it was a new creation with a new capital, that it's a new community with a new constitution, and we came away with the challenge to keep seeking the things above, and to set our minds on things above, to lay up treasure in heaven, where that treasure could never be destroyed. Today we're going to take a closer look at the capital city, the New Jerusalem. It's the city of God, and we will live there forever. We're going to tackle a lengthy passage this morning. I just had Larry read a portion of what we're going to cover. But the description of heaven here is quite detailed. Now, for a lot of what we read, about all that you're going to get from me is, "I don't know what that means, but it sounds really nice." The passage is going to talk about the city's foundation stones being made out of all kinds of precious jewels and its 12 gates being made out of pearls. I'm not sure I know what that means, but it sounds really nice. What gives me the assurance that it's going to be nice isn't so much the description that John gives us, as he tries to capture the beauty and the splendor of the heavenly city with very limited human vocabulary and language. What gives me the assurance that it's going to be really nice is who it is that's building it. In John 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They've just had the Last Supper, and Jesus has handed them the wine and the bread. He's washed the disciples' feet, and he has told them of his coming death. All very confusing stuff to these men. He tells them that he's going away, and they become very troubled. So Jesus says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Well, Thomas, not quite confident that he got all the details right, said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus told them that he was going to prepare a place for them. And at the right time, he would return, he would come back, and then he would take them to their new home. Pretty amazing prospect. And what John the Apostle describes for us here in these verses is the place that Jesus has been preparing for the last 2,000 years. and it's going to be incredible. So let's take a look. John is carried away in the spirit to a high mountain where he is shown the holy city coming down out of heaven. We're about to get a detailed description of the foundation stones and the gates, but the most important thing mentioned is right there at the beginning of verse 11, having the glory of God. The city will come down out of heaven having the glory of God. It is filled with God's glory. That's the nature and essence of heaven. Now, the closest thing perhaps that we can come to understanding that is to think about the transfiguration during Jesus' earthly ministry when he took the three inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the mount. And then Elijah and Moses came and met Christ there. And in that moment, Jesus was transfigured. All of a sudden, he was shining and radiant. His glory was put on display, at least for a moment in some measure. The veil was somewhat lifted, if you will, of his full glory. Maybe another example would be the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. You recall that when Moses came out from the tabernacle, having been in the very presence of God, his face actually had a glow about it. It radiated from God's glory, from being in God's presence, so much so that he actually had to wear a veil over his face. That radiant glory will fill the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the heavenly city, will have God's glory. The rest that John describes in all these details about foundation stones and what the gate looks like and the city walls, it's helpful, but it pales in comparison to the fact that we will be engulfed in and immersed in the glory of God. Well, we do get some details. Down in verse 16, we're given the dimensions of the place, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. It's a cube. Last time I mentioned that if you measured it out, that 1,500 mile square would go from Dallas to Los Angeles. 1,500 miles up, you end up in Seattle, actually a little north of Seattle. Cross over 1,500 miles, you end up in Minneapolis. Come back down, you end up in Dallas. It's that big of a place. It takes up over half the United States. It's enormous. It's amazing. And then, of course, the same dimension high. It's 1,500 miles up into the sky where you leave the Earth's atmosphere at 61 miles. And so the city is sticking out into outer space another 1,439 miles. It's incredible. We're told that the city will have 12 gates, each one attended by an angel and each one having the names of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin, Gad, Dan, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, and so on. There are three gates on each of the four sides, north, south, east, and west. And then on down in verse 21, we learn that these 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each gate a single pearl. There are also 12 foundation stones, which verses 19 and 20 tell us about. That's composed of 12 precious jewels. The jewels, if you do the research of those names, are a variety of beautiful and brilliant colors. It's going to be absolutely stunning. Now, the most prominent precious stone in this description is jasper. Verse 11 tells us that the entire city is brilliant, like crystal or clear jasper. It shines with the brilliance of clear jasper. Verse 18 tells us that the walls are made of jasper. Verse 19 tells us that the first foundation stone is made of jasper. Well, jasper today, as we think about that stone, is pretty much brownish red. There are a lot of variations of jasper. You can get jasper in lots of different colors, but the most common color is a brownish red. But the word in the Bible is simply a transliteration from the Greek word iaspis, I-A-S-P-I-S, jasper. Iaspis back then was more likely a diamond, which is why it's described here in verse 11 as crystal clear. Verse 11 tells us that this stone is very costly, which is what the diamond is, whereas modern-day jasper is much more commonplace. Sorry, Larry. So a lot of scholars today believe that the whole city shines like a diamond and that the very walls of the city are made of diamond. Can you imagine? And the streets of the city are pure gold, pure enough to seem practically transparent in verse 21. So what you've heard all your life about heaven having streets of gold, well, here it is, real streets of real gold. Some folks see these things, the jewels, the golden streets, the diamond walls and all of that as being somewhat symbolic. Maybe it could be. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic and plant my flag and say it has to be this way. But my default mode of interpretation is to take God's word literally and look for the natural reading of the text, where it makes the most natural sense. Where it isn't, then we look for symbolism or we look for some figurative language that might have a deeper meaning. For instance, when Jesus says, "I am the vine," that's probably not literal. You know, leaves and branches and bark and stuff. He's the vine and we are the branches in the sense that we belong to him and we need to cling to him and we gain our sustenance from him. And so there is a deeper meaning there when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So we understand that there's symbolism, there's figurative language in the scripture. But can God build a place that has walls of pure diamond and streets of pure gold? Of course. Not a problem. So that's the way I tend to see it, but I guess we'll find out someday when we get there. As I said in the beginning, I'm not sure that I know what all of this means, but it sounds really nice. Streets of gold, walls of diamond. You know, the part that really gets to me is the 12 gates of pearl. All the other precious gems in the construction that we've read about are either metals or stones, and it will be incredible. But the pearl is the only item in this whole description that's created from a wound. From a wound to living flesh. A pearl is formed within the oyster only when the oyster has been attacked or invaded by a parasite or something. The parasite burrows through the shell and then starts digging into the flesh of the muscle. And so the mollusk will react by building a sac around that wound and around the parasite and then adding layer upon layer upon layer of material until it ends up with a pearl. So the pearl is the oyster's answer to that which wounded it. Well, heaven is God's answer to those who wounded his son. So God has made the very gates of heaven out of something that comes from a wound. The only way into heaven is through the cross, the wound, the suffering Savior. We enter heaven forever reminded of the price that was paid on our behalf, a wound to divine flesh. I don't know if that's why God chose to use pearls or not, but I find it very intriguing that that would be the gate, the entryway in, through something that was wounded. Now, when we read about all this gold and precious jewels and stuff, it's captivating, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It's going to be unbelievably beautiful. But honestly, I don't think that'll be where our focus is. Last summer, as you know, I got to go with Greg and Waldo on a trip to Hungary, and we passed out Bibles door-to-door in a little village there, and then we went on to France to join the rest of the mission team. It was a phenomenal experience, something that I'll never forget. I was gone for about 3 weeks, perhaps the longest that I've ever been away from Jan in the entire nearly 27 years of our marriage. And you know what I did as soon as I got home? First thing I did was I hugged the TV. I went over and I hugged the TV. Boy, was I glad to see that thing. Then I went over to the washer and dryer and told them how much I missed them and spent some time with the fridge, how special the fridge was to me. Right? I don't think so. Who cares about that stuff? When I got home, the first thing I did was hug my wife. And the second thing. And the third thing. Possessions had nothing at all to do with my longing to be home. It was all about Jan and Kristen and Sarah. It was all about relationships. When you get to heaven, as nice as the diamond walls will be, and as nice as the streets of gold will be, and as nice as your mansion will be, I really don't think that it will matter all that much. Your focus, your attention, your passions will be toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece. He's the source of it all. He's the pinnacle of it all. He's the focal point of it all. And that's what the next few verses talk about. Look at verses 22 to 27. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What an amazing place. No night, no darkness, no gate ever closed. The city is fully illumined by the very presence of God Himself. No need for the sun, the stars, the moon, for anything. Only God's glorious, radiant presence. And notice that there's no temple in the heavenly city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Old Testament temple was in many ways a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His priestly ministry and His atoning sacrifice. The temple had a gate by which people could enter in. Jesus is the door through which whosoever will can enter in and go to heaven. The temple had an altar where the blood of animals was sacrificed to make temporary atonement for sins. Jesus sacrificed Himself once for all, making full and final payment, atonement for our sins. The temple had a laver for washing. Jesus has cleansed us by His blood. The temple had a table with bread on it. Jesus is the bread of life. The temple had a golden candlestick. Jesus is the light of the world. The temple had the Shekinah glory resting on the mercy seat. Jesus is the Shekinah glory, filling the heavenly city with the glory of God. In heaven, Jesus is the temple. He is who we worship. He is what we worship. He is how we worship. He is where we worship. He is when we worship. He is our worship, period. He is the temple. That's the heart of what heaven is all about. It's about Jesus. That's the nature of heaven. That's the godly character of heaven. Jesus created it. Jesus is building it. Jesus will reign in it. Jesus is at the very center of it. Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. Who needs a temple? Chapter 22 continues this description of heaven. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Sounds fantastic. Again, it's hard to know whether to make this out as being literal or to take it as symbolic. But either way, it all means one very important thing. Drinking from the water of life, eating from the fruit of the tree of life, it all means satisfaction. Satisfaction. That's what you'll experience in heaven. No needs, no wants, no inner longings and unmet longings and desires, no unfulfilled hopes and dreams. It is perfect, unbroken, unending satisfaction. One of the things that shows us that we'll experience perfect satisfaction is the nature of the walls and the streets in heaven. More than once, we're given the impression that the walls and the streets have a translucent, a transparent quality about them, that you can see right through them. You know, as human beings, as we live in a fallen world, one of the very first things we do is build walls. We build walls so that we can keep other people out. We build walls so that we can keep private stuff in. We don't want our lives to be on display. We don't want our lives to be exposed to the whole world. We don't want others to know our personal business. So we build walls. Now, part of the reason for that is healthy and part of it isn't. The healthy part for building walls is that we're wired by God to need some personal space, some alone time. Time for reflection, time for thought, time for just to get away from the crowd and to be by ourselves. And that's okay. That's normal. But the other reason we build walls is because we want to hide behind them. We do things that we're ashamed of. We don't want other people to see. So we build walls. In heaven, evidently, the walls there will be somewhat transparent. No place to hide. No dark corner where nobody else can see. And you know what? That'll be just fine. We won't need a place to hide because we won't have anything to hide. We will live with everything being known, and it won't matter because everything will be perfect. And that's what it means to be perfectly satisfied. Whenever you think about heaven, two words should come to your mind. Worship, because Jesus is the center of it all, and satisfaction, because there will be nothing that you will need. You will have nothing to fear. You will have nothing to hide. You will drink of the river of the water of life, and you will eat of the tree of life, and you will be satisfied. There's something else about heaven. There's glorious company there in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22. It says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be no more curse. Well, we don't even have a category in our brains for that. But that's one of the key qualities of heaven. Every single aspect of the fall, every single consequence of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, every single effect of the fall of man will be gone. Not a trace will be left behind. It will forever be as it always should have been. Then it goes on to say that His bondservants will serve Him. We will serve Him in verse 3, and then we will reign forever and ever in verse 5. To serve Him and to reign forever sounds like a perfect arrangement to me. What a glorious life. Life in glory will be. And we will see His face, it tells us. Now, we'll have seen His face whenever we die and go to be with the Lord. But this is referring to the fact that we will forever enjoy His presence. We will forever stand in His glory. We will forever walk in perfect fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. It's just amazing. There's a new world coming. The old will pass away, and God will make all things new. We do our best to try to understand it. We do our best to try to envision it. But really, it's futile. There's nothing we know that could ever serve as any sort of comparison to what heaven will be like. It's simply beyond the realm of our knowledge, beyond the realm of our experience, even our imagination. It's heaven. It's glory. It's the place where Jesus went to prepare for you and me. As we think about how to apply this today, there are a number of things that we could dwell on as we leave. Maybe you're struck by how the glory of God fills the place. Can you imagine? The glory of God will illumine heaven. Maybe you're struck by about the gates of pearl and what it means that they're made of pearl. Maybe you're focused on what it'll be like to both serve and to reign forever. Maybe the whole thing's just a bit overwhelming. But even though heaven seems seemingly far off to us, it still touches our lives today. It still instructs us in how to live here in and now in preparation for heaven someday. One of the things that hit me was the transparent nature of our eternal home and how all the walls and streets in heaven seem to be crystal clear, walls of diamond, streets of translucent gold. I think about how in heaven nothing will be hidden, nothing will be secret. We will live transparent lives before the radiant King who reigns there. Maybe something we should give thought to is seeking to live a more transparent life now. If that's how we're going to spend eternity, then maybe it would be good to get a start on that now, to some degree. Maybe some of the protective walls we build around our lives need to come down. If there are things that we find ourselves doing in the shadows, in some dark corner, those need rooted out of our life. We need to walk in victory. We need to walk in the light. What a way to honor Christ as Lord of our lives, to walk in the light. But also, a more transparent life gives you a more open door for ministry in the lives of others. Living a transparent life can be a powerful tool to make inroads into somebody else's life. If you live a genuine, transparent life, if you live out a real faith, If you're honest about your shortcomings and failures and you're free to confess that to those that you happen to hurt along life's way, you're going to open up doors for ministry that can be incredible. A transparent life is a very powerful way to live. It's authentic. It's genuine. It's a life on display, a light set on a hill, not under a bushel. The people around you cannot help but notice a life lived transparently, a life lived openly by the grace of God. So take a hard look at your life and see if there aren't some walls that need to come down. Amaze the people around you. Live an authentic, transparent life and see what God will do through you. Would you pray with me? Father, as we think of heaven, we once again confess that our minds cannot contain it. It is beyond us. But it is glory, and we love to dwell on thoughts of glory. So, Father, we are forever grateful that you've given us this beautiful and precious description of heaven and what it'll be. More importantly, and who is the very center of it all. And we so long for that glorious day and that glorious place, all centered on that glorious person. Father, we want to live our lives focused and centered on you and what you've promised to take us to one day, a heaven that's waiting for us. We ask, Father, that our lives might be transformed by the power of your Spirit within, to not live just for this moment, for that which is temporal, but to recognize that you call us to a life of eternal significance, that heaven is forever, and that we can do things now and touch lives now that last forever. Father, help us to live before you and before the watching world in a way that shows that our treasure is laid up in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.